Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. We've been in a series of studies on this wonderful book. It's been interrupted by a few weeks, but we're back into it. So we're continuing with the story of Gideon. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. This is the word of the Lord. It's a great privilege to be back with you in this pulpit. Some of you may be aware that I've been away for a vacation. I realize some of you are guests, and so you didn't know this, but in any case, it's true, and I normally try not to bore my friends by sharing the details of, you know, what I did on my summer vacation, but I ask that you would forgive me this morning for just a moment, because I really do have a point in sharing these things with you. It was a remarkable summer for my family and for me. My son Noah, our third son, who is known to many of you because he this past year was living with us and was working up actually on the soundboard during the service and so got to know many folks. He got married this summer and married a lovely, incredibly nice girl who's brought up in Seattle, and that's where the wedding was. Actually, it was even in the Space Needle, so it was quite remarkable. But anyway, we just thought that given that he had to bring so many things out to there and then ultimately to California where he'll be living, that this was like a golden opportunity. I've always wanted to drive across the country. And so he and I agreed that we would drive his 12-year-old Buick across the country, and because of some time constraints, actually he would get a jump on it and I would fly to Omaha, Nebraska, where I met up with him, and then we could take our time from that point on. Basically it was Route 90 across, I-90. If those of you have taken that route, you know it well. But you got to remember, this is the first time I have ever driven west of Chicago. And it's the first time in my life that I've ever been in most of the states through which we passed. I've only just briefly been in Seattle, and other than that, nothing out west of Springfield, Mass. So I just was savoring every moment. It was amazing. I mean, stuff that I remember reading about the Great Plains in sixth grade history, or social studies as they called it. Or maybe it was even civics back then. But anyway, we talked about the Great Plains, but I never gave it a thought again. And here I was driving across a narrow 800-mile slice of the Great Plains as we crossed South Dakota. And I mean, it wasn't even like a national park. I just was gobsmacked. I got out of the car at one point and did a 360-degree pirouette just
to feast my eyes on this vast horizon of nothing but grass. For as far as the eye could see, I could watch weather coming, someone else's weather, way off in the distance, as it would then approach us, and perhaps it'd be a really exciting storm, as it was on one occasion. But I just got hundreds of photos of grass. It's amazing. And then we went from there, of course, and saw all the usual things that people see, which was also remarkable, the Badlands. I mean, I thought, my goodness, imagine our forefathers crossing the country and then getting to that, the impassable ravines, the sharp peaks, and just, well, well-named Badlands. And then on to Yellowstone and Grand Teton National Park, where we spent quite a bit of time, and then continued on across the country, Olympic National Park. We saw the rainforests and some of the really great trees. I love trees, but I'm very fond of geology, as some of you know, and so I particularly enjoyed the Grand Teton. So there we are. We'd seen everything, everything I ever wanted to see. We saw the second fastest animal on land, the pronghorns, and saw them in great number. We saw the bighorn sheep. We saw the mule deer. We saw, you know, all the stuff that I'm sure a lot of you have seen many times, for me, the very first time ever. In fact, having grown up in New England, I mean, it's not like I've never got out of Boston. I frequently would drive up to Maine, and I remember thinking of, you know, how the tourists department, they've got all these signs, you know, slow down, beware, moose crossing. In all of my life, I have never yet seen a moose cross. You know, I've seen moose in zoos, that's all. So you can imagine the thrill, finally, of seeing a moose in real life, in the wild. Not far away from us, taking photographs of it. I mean, and it was elegant, massive, big animal. But able to run as fleet of foot as a deer. Just, I didn't realize. I thought they'd be clumsy or something. And anyway, we saw it all. We even saw a grizzly bear. At one point, I saw one. We thought, I got to get a good photo. And it had kind of gone a little bit further. So we got out of the car, which I know is not a great idea. And we were making the mental calculation, my son and I. We know they can run 40 miles an hour. So how far could we get from the car, but close enough to get a really good picture? And at one point I turned to him. I said, Noah, aren't you a little afraid? I mean, I think we're kind of like at the limit of what would be a proper distance. He said, no, Dad, I can outrun you. Then he said something about me living my life. I've already lived it or something. Anyway. But there we were, enjoying all of this. Finally, anyway, get to my point. So at the Grand Tetons, we were in a lodge having breakfast one morning. And this waitress, very conscientious waitress, came bringing the pancakes and engaging us in conversation, knew that we were tourists, and asked us where we'd come from, and I mentioned Boston. Well, it's like I was golden. Oh, she always had wanted to go to Boston. In fact, she wanted to live in Boston. She's planning. Yeah, you know, she's got this job. It pays the bills. But she's planning as soon as possible this fall to come to Boston and start a new life here. And it just intrigued me. Now here, you know, tens of thousands of tourists, us driving across the country to just feast our eyes on the great, you know, the cathedral group of these 13,000-foot peaks of the Grand Tetons and the carving of the great glaciers that made these deep ravines. And it was just absolutely fabulous. And no foothills because of the geological way that they arose from this fault slipping. And, you know, suddenly you've got this massive cliff face virtually, much steeper than volcanoes could ever produce. And so I'm looking at this, and, you know, she's talking about Boston, and I say, but, you know, what about this place? And I begin to talk about all the things we'd seen and the geology of it, and I could watch her get excited about her own town, where she lives. This is her home, where she works. And I perhaps at the end she decided not to move to Boston. I don't know. But, you know, it occurred to me, isn't this the way it is for us in coming to church this morning, that we take for granted, we get used to. I don't understand this kind of blindness that overtakes us, but the things that are so obvious to those who have come to faith recently, come to Christ and had their sins washed away, they had that the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and things that you and I might take for granted because we've been walking with the Lord for some time, but it's so exciting to hear about it again and to share with each other our vision of our lives, of how God is involved intimately in the details of our lives. And it's then, it's not that we're talking each other into anything, we're just being used to remind each other of what we know to be true. I mean, I wasn't inventing the mountains that I could see right over her shoulder through this bank of windows that just was just utterly gorgeous and majestic. So also the God whom we worship, the vastness of any landscape, awe-inspiring heights, dreadful, deep, terrifying ravines, all of it is but a pale shadow of the greatness, the splendor of the majesty of the Creator himself, who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders, as Moses says. He's the one who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. When we think of a 10 million year old mountain range right in front of our eyes, it's as nothing. It's like a breath compared to the eternality of the God who fashioned these things. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, writes Psalm 90. This is an appropriate introduction to our text because our text this morning is about this kind of spiritual tunnel vision that all of us suffer from, at least from time to time, and sometimes almost persistently. A tunnel vision where we tend to have our eyes focused on the urgent and we completely overlook, we're blind to whatever is important, where we're focusing on the immediate rather than on that which is eternal, where all we see is that which is tangible rather than that which is spiritual. And so the Bible is inviting us to see with new eyes, with fresh eyes, that which is in fact the case. The text is a famous one. In fact, this battle that Gideon led in, which I realize I haven't read, I'm kind of savoring it. We'll come back to it in a couple of weeks and look at it into more detail. But a battle against the fearsome Midianites, a battle that in the end Gideon wages with just an army of 300, is probably one of the most famous stories out of the book of Judges, probably one of the most famous battle stories in the Bible. It's famous, though, I believe, for mostly wrong reasons. There's a tendency to misunderstand the point of the story where Gideon's army gets whittled down to just 300 from what had originally been an army of 32,000. It's typical to misunderstand the story as if really the point is that, boy, there's like no limit to what you can do when you have an elite core of utterly dedicated people, resolute in their commitment and ready for action. You know, the Gideon's army image that is found itself into a great deal of American literature and even politics. And well, if you go on the web, you'll find out a Gideon's army is like a favorite metaphor that is used in capital campaigns for churches and other religious organizations, schools, and so on. You know, the fundraisers work it out, figure out how much money you need to build that new Christian Ed wing. They divide it by 300, and then they start inviting all of the neighborhood and friends and everybody's connections, those with means and those without, and just say, look, hey, wouldn't you like to be a member of the Gideon's army? Well, just 300, if you'll give so many dollars per month, we'll pay for it. It's a complete perversion of the lesson here, though. The lesson is not about what an elite corps can do that's really dedicated. It's what God can do. That's the lesson. And the elite corps is elite only in respect to the fact that they have been chosen because God sees that they have the spiritual vision, that will not compete with his glory, that will allow them to see who really was responsible. In other words, on the other side of victory, they'll have genuine gratitude to God rather than a lot of backslapping for each other and self-congratulation. The lesson that one draws from this story is not about the benefits of a leek court. It's not even about numbers being inconsequential to God. That's another common sermon illustration that's drawn from this, as if God doesn't care about numbers. And of course, at least that gets you a little closer to the truth. The fact that the Lord can use an army of 300 and didn't need the remainder of the 32,000, I guess that does say something, doesn't it? It's similar to the lessons that we read in other passages, like Jonathan, where he tells his armor bearer in 1 Samuel, as just the two of them attack an entire group of Philistines, well-armed to the teeth, frankly. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." It's a lesson that we find in lots of Bible stories, and it's not a bad lesson to keep in mind, but I don't think that is the point either. It's not that numbers are inconsequential. It turns out that numbers are very important. They're just important in the opposite way you might think. From God's perspective, numbers are important because in this case, there were too many, and he wants fewer. There were 32,000 recruits for Gideon's army, and from his perspective, from what he sees, he said, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." I've often thought, wouldn't it be interesting to use this as a text for a church growth seminar? You know, hey, you know, really, you know, would you like God to bless your church and, you know, your congregation? You got 32,000 now. God can grow it to 300, you know, and if you'll just follow these steps. It's not the kind of growth most of us want, but it is the kind of growth God wants. It's a growth not in terms of what can be accomplished through you, but in terms of what the result will be after the accomplishment. Hearts filled with praise and adoration for God, gratitude to God. That's the intention. "In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remain. That's the lesson. What's going on here? Well, they're actually, while God is trying to work on the fundamental spiritual blindness that would lead to ingratitude, what he chooses to do then is to get rid of people who are fearful. And you can't help but then ask, what's the relationship between fear and ingratitude? And it turns out that there's an organic relationship. Fear is ingratitude in advance. And ingratitude is fear after the fact. Both of them have at their root spiritual blindness. Let's see how that's the case. We'll start with the fear. The Gideon story is all about fear. As you know, the word itself appears 8 times in the book of Judges, and 6 of them are right here in the Gideon story, in these few chapters, 6 to 8, that are about Gideon. A fear is often right under the surface where you might not even expect. The place in which this water test takes place is called the Spring of Herod. And it's right by the great Jezreel Valley and the Mount Gilboa and so on. They're all right there, and the enemy is now amassing in the valley below. The Spring of Herod is only mentioned in this verse, but it's an intriguing word. In Hebrew, the Herod name, actually that word is not too common. It's found, I don't know, 20 or 30 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. But it happens to be the Hebrew word for trembling. And sometimes it's used to describe the trembling of an earthquake, like in Exodus 19, when God comes down on Mount Sinai about to give the people the Ten Commandments, and he comes with a cloud and terrifying trumpet sounds and smoke and fire and all the rest of it, and the mountain responds with trembling, with an earthquake. But it also appears in that same chapter, in Exodus chapter 19, a couple of verses later, where the people respond to this dreadful theophany, this terrifying revelation of God, and it says that all the people were also trembling. They were also heroding. They were doing this very thing that this word describes. In our text is the same way. They're to gather at the spring of Herod, and then Gideon is to say, anyone who herods with fear, anyone who trembles with fear. So clearly is a spring named after the trembling of God's people. And you say, well, what are they trembling about? All they're going to do is be asked to drink some water. What's the big deal? Well, it's because less than 5 miles away, just to the north of them, is the entire camp of the Midianites. And Israel has a lot of history with the Midianites. For 7 years, they've been oppressing the people of God. The Midianites were not interested in ruling over Israel. They were interested only in ravaging it. And periodically, every year, right at harvest time, they would come in. And they had mastered the use of camels in warfare. Camels had been domesticated for thousands of years. They'd been domesticated for the benefit of their milk, actually, and only incidentally also of their hide and other and meat and so on, but mainly the milk. Now, starting around 1100 BC, in the Midianite groups and their colleagues in the desert, they had discovered how to use these as war animals. They're like fleet, fast-moving army tanks weighing 2,000 pounds each, where the soldiers and archers on top of them had a massive height advantage sitting up on a 9-foot high hump. And you can imagine the terrifying prospect of such an army. No wonder they caused dread and horror. And they were aware that Israel was there, as we read on later on in the chapter. And so anyone who herods with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. Turns out the word Gilead in Hebrew also means fear. So it's Mount Fearful. So there they are at trembling brook or river or spring, and they're leaving Mount Fearful, leaving 10,000 in their wake. Israel was vastly outnumbered by its enemies. In Judges chapter 8, we discover that there are at least 135,000 Midianites. So the numerical advantage, even of just the ones that were counted, is at least 4-1 against Israel, even with all 32,000. Drop it down to 10,000, and now you're 13 and a half to 1. I mean, it's really not looking good. What's God's plan? His plan is to get rid of the fearful to start with. The fear, those who fear will not, they're frightened because of the man-centered thinking, aren't they? That's why they're afraid. If you say, well, wait a minute, they got plenty of reason to be afraid. After all, the Midianites are too close for comfort. They may have reason, but they have no excuse because God has promised to be with them, and he sticks closer than a brother. He's promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And because the Lord is with us, well, what can man do against us? I will not be afraid, the psalmist writes in Hebrews quotes. There's no reason for fear if you see things from God's perspective. Oh, there are some good uses of fear. God has given us the ability to be afraid, and that ability has its good use. We could be afraid, for example, of doing anything that would offend the God who loves us. That's okay. That's a good use of fear. But you need not fear if God is with you in the battle. In fact, you must not fear. The strategy begins by telling those who are afraid, if they are still afraid, they need not stay. Israel is told back in Deuteronomy chapter 20 that would be the standard invitation prior to any battle, where the generals would go in the midst of the people and tell them if they're afraid, they can go home. Why are the 32,000 too many? Some have suggested, well, because God or Gideon had in mind a really clever military strategy, which would be to deceive the Midianites into thinking that there were 300 battalions or whatever that were contingents of their army that were surrounding them. That what they would see would be 300 men, each with a trumpet and with a torch, and they would imagine these are the standard bearers and that behind every one of them stood another 100 men. But if that had been the purpose of this, if God had his mind set on some little elite force where they would pull off deception, why not keep all the people? Because behind each one there could have been 100. There were, after all, 32,000 to start with. Just let the other scaredy cats be up there just for show, if nothing else. That's not the purpose of this. The problem was not to make Israel look more frightening, but to have them look to themselves as more, as less capable, as more desperately needy. To help them see that the real problem needing to be overcome is not the might of Midian, but the pride of Israel that would rob God of the thanksgiving and glory that he was due. So what does God do in response? Well, God does what he often does. He lets things get worse. I don't know if you noticed that in your life. But if you're not paying attention, the way he gets our attention is, in fact, sometimes even by knocking us on our back so we have no place to look but up, where we'll see him. In the Exodus, God does this. After the 10 plagues, you would think that would be enough, but no, God makes things worse. And he makes Pharaoh's heart harden in such a way that he decides to pursue the now leaving, escaping Israelite slaves who are on their way to the promised land they are hoping, at least and immediately to Sinai. And instead, Pharaoh, rather than just letting them go, enough's enough, he decides to go after them with 600 picked chariots and his entire normal chariotry, all of his army, and they pin Israel against the Red Sea. God makes it worse. So the end result will be that it is clear that God got the victory. Moses, I answer the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. God delivers his people. Elijah makes it worse in his contest against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Another story making the same point. In the contest, each of the false prophets of the idol god Baal were supposed to call on the god to bring fire down on the altar. Well, because Baal doesn't exist, no fire came. Then Elijah calls upon God to bring fire out of nothing to cause the offering to be offered up in smoke. But instead, he makes things worse. Rather than just asking for the impossible, he makes it worse. He invites his assistants, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. And then he says, do it a second time. And then do it a third time until the water had drenched the offering, had drenched the altar, and filled the trench that was around the altar with water. So now that even if lightning were to strike, fire wouldn't break out. In order that there might be more glory, as Elijah prayed, answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. The Apostle Paul tells in his experience God makes things worse in order to gain greater glory. He writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. This is the Apostle Paul. If it happened to him, it's going to happen to you. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened not as an accident. This happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on our God who raises the dead. If you want to believe in the God of the resurrection, God is going to let you experience situations in which only a God who can bring life out of death will be able to answer your prayer. And so it is with respect to healing, incidentally. I know in many Christian fellowships, brothers and sisters of mine will often emphasize how there's healing in the atonement. In the book of Isaiah, in predicting the Messiah, it is said that in fact, by his wounds we are healed, just as it says that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Messiah was going to come and would bear the punishment that brings us peace. But in addition, the wounds that he experienced, his physical sufferings, are in fact the remedy for our physical sufferings. And out of the merits of Christ, we then get healed. And for sure, that's in the Bible. But what we forget is in the application of it. Yes, sanctification is in the Bible. Becoming more holy is a result of the atonement, of the work of Christ. But we are not instantaneously made perfect. And so also our physical healing isn't always instantaneous. And in fact, God often likes to make things worse before they get better in order that greater glory comes to him. So for example, God could, I suppose, make it possible that the first sneeze, when you had your first sneeze, then you're healed of the cold. When your temperature elevates 1 degree, the fever's gone. When you get the first little twinge in your back, the pain is healed. But instead, what we read in the Gospels is that individuals are allowed to suffer great lengths of time in order that the glory would be even greater and their gratitude all the more life-transforming and permanent. We think of the woman who had to deal with a hemorrhage for 12 years before touching the hem of Jesus and being healed. We think of the paralytic at that wonderful pool named Bethesda, who was an invalid for 38 years. Or how about even better, my favorite healing story, the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was sick. Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus' sisters send a message to Jesus because he's not nearby. Lord, the one you love is sick. So there can be no question about it. Jesus loved Lazarus. Now take that to heart. When you're sick and asking for prayers, you think of yourself as Lazarus. Jesus loved Lazarus. But then the Bible tells us that Jesus stayed where he was for 2 more days. And as a result, Lazarus died. In fact, things got worse. He was dead for 4 days, so now his body was decomposing and it smelled. But Jesus, in explaining why it was that he was waiting, says this: it is for God's glory, so that God's Son might be glorified through it. This sickness will not end in death. Oh, you bet. Jesus will heal you and me. And for the Christian, the situation we find ourselves in is always a win-win situation. Either we get healed now as a foretaste of the healing that's to come, or Jesus decides to make it harder. Instead of having the cancer just ravaging your body, he makes it so you're dead. And you're on the wrong side of the grass. And then he says to you, as he will in the last day, Mary, come forth, even as he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth and was healed. And the gratitude, the praise, the joy was all the more precious. What's the point of the water trial? So Jesus is making it more difficult. He's making the odds that the enemy enjoys even greater. He's making the battle even more impossible to win. We're down now to 10,000, but that's not good enough. God says, there are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them there for you. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Incidentally, if it took 10 seconds for each one to get down and drink, and for God to say, this one goes, and for Gideon to say, okay, you over here, and 10 seconds each, it's 28 hours of testing. While the enemy is breathing down our necks and approaching and endangering us, it's a really remarkable picture, but okay. So there we are, testing away. Maybe they did it in 5 seconds each, I don't know. But still, okay, fine, then 14 hours of hard work. Well, what is the point of the test? Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told them, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneeled down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites in your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So we got the lappers and the kneelers. Everyone agrees on that. Everyone agrees there were 300 lappers, and they were the ones who were chosen, and 9,700 kneelers who weren't chosen. All right? Maybe that's an argument against kneeling. I don't know. Anyway, they're, in any case, they're the two groups. Now the question is, why? Why do that? And commentaries and scholars, Bible teachers, pastors have speculated, and there are basically three common theories. One is that, well, based on verse 6, where it said 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, all the others got down on their knees to drink, that God chose, it's assumed God chose the 300 most alert, militarily most capable, because everyone else gets down on their knees to drink. You know, they're disadvantaged. If the enemy were suddenly to attack, they'd have to kind of get up and get their armaments on and all the rest of it. Whereas the 300 are lapping with their hands to their mouth. You know, they can look around and keep watch, and, you know. So they're supposedly a little bit more apt. Other scholars think that, no, what God did was he chose the least fit men. 300 who were the least fit men. That way there would be greater glory to himself, and it'd even be more clear that it was his doing. And this group, instead of emphasizing verse 6, emphasizes verse 5. In verse 5 it says, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. I've had a golden retriever. We love Naomi. She was often thirsty. She would go drink. First of all, she never kneeled down to drink. No, she was among the lappers. You know, definitely lapped. In fact, she'd lap and the water would go all over her face and so. But, you know, she gets her tongue right into the water. She does what Janie gets upset with me for doing at the bathroom sink, you know, getting right under there and, you know, right? Lapping like a dog. She said, well, you were brought up in a barn. Can't you get a Dixie cup? You know, can't you at least, you know? Anyway, there are two groups, the lappers and the kneelers. And so maybe the slovenly lappers that are like dogs, you know, God picked them because they were more inept. But ineptitude doesn't necessarily lead to gratitude. And so I really question whether that actually is the case. And then there's a third group that says, well, there's just no reason for picking either group, as just arbitrary. I'd like to share a fourth view. I'd like to think that, no, God is still working at fear. Because the point of the story, and he's not done with Gideon yet. The next chapter, next section of this chapter is about how he takes care of Gideon's fears. He's only concerned to get rid of fear, because fear is ingratitude in advance. Fear is a mindset where you imagine you're in this by yourself. And if anyone's going to save you, it's going to be you. And, you know, maybe there's a God who created the heavens and the earth, but he really doesn't take a whole lot of, you know, he's busy with other galaxies or something. He's not noticing your situation. If you know a God who knows the number of hairs on your head and doesn't, and loves you, and loves you with the kind of care and attention that not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without his will, then you're not going to be afraid. Even if it's God who says, go down to the spring and go through this 10-hour test while we're sitting ducks to the Midianites, you'll say, well, if God told us, then we don't have to worry. And so I'd like to argue that what actually is the problem here is a little problem with our text. If we were reading this out of another translation, we would not have the problem that we have. Our text says in verse 6, 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. The lappers are the ones like dogs. My dog has never lapped, you know, never used her paw to get the water up to her mouth. I guarantee it. The problem is the hand-to-the-mouth phrase shouldn't come after 300 men lapped, but just before it. And we have Greek translations called the Septuagint that come from before Jesus. We have two whole categories of them where they don't have this lapped with their tongue, hands to their mouth. It says just lapped with their tongues. So I'd like to say that all we have are two groups, lappers who lap with their tongues, and then kneelers, and it's the kneelers who are doing the hand thing, watching. And the lappers are putting their mouth right in the water like I do with the bathroom sink because they're thirsty and they know God is watching and taking care of the Midianites. In other words, even subconsciously, they're not afraid. Earlier, we asked all the consciously afraid people to leave. Now we're getting rid of all the subconsciously afraid people, or the ones who won't admit it or want to look good next to their neighbor. The ones who are so confident that they can sleep at night because God stays awake and worries for them and was taking care of their need. That group who is so fearless will be the group who will be grateful and know that it was God's doing on the other side of the victory. Fear is gratitude. Fear is ingratitude in advance. But gratitude, that is fearlessness after the fact. That's after you've been trusting in God, and now you know it was God's doing. That's the battle that is the Lord's. That's the response of this group. Now, I know all this stuff about gratitude. You think, well, you know, come on, Lord, that's not the biggest problem in my life. Most of us think of gratitude or ingratitude as if it were manners rather than morals, just showing good behavior to say thank you. It's anything but that from a biblical point of view. It's the most important thing about your relationship with God. Your gratitude to Him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To praise Him and extol Him and delight in all of His worth. It's not just a little added extra that makes you, a little more polite or well-mannered. It's the point. The Apostle Paul, in fact, argues that the failure to give thanks is the starting point for a downward spiral into moral depravity in Romans chapter 1. Not the failure to be thankful. Everyone can be thankful. It's to give thanks that counts. He says, ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, but being understood from what has been made, those beautiful mountains, those lovely prairies, and all the and the ocean, and so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They thought it's all an accident or maybe their own doing, you see. And so at last God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. He abandons them and allows them to see what it's like to live in a world without God if they think there's no God. And so the downward spiral of moral depravity takes place. Jesus talked about 10 lepers whom He healed. And He told them, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. But one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked Him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then He said to that man, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Don't you see? It's not like just an optional extra. In fact, indeed, it's probably the case. That's why you're here this morning, isn't it? You're like the one out of the 10 lepers. He surely inconvenienced himself. He got, out his Charlie card and put down $1.70 to make the ride to Park Street or whatever the fellowship was of which he was a part. Why? Why waste all that time? Why spend the money? Why bother with the parking? It's so we can give thanks to God, so we can worship Him, so our worship becomes contagious, and others of us are reminded who have become dull in our senses of indeed all that God has done for us too, how He set us free. That's why we're going to share in the Lord's Supper called the Eucharist, a fancy Greek word meaning thanksgiving. It's a thanksgiving meal. As we're reminded that God has not just set us free from Midianite hordes that wanted our lives, But instead, he has set us free from the kingdom of darkness, the prince of darkness himself, the thief who came to kill, steal, and destroy. And he set us free now to belong to himself, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to give us life and life abundantly in him. We have so much for which to give thanks. We should be just like walking on cloud nine as we begin to remind ourselves of the majestic glory of our late Savior as he's made himself known to us, and the eternal riches that are in Christ Jesus, who is in us. Gratitude, even the world is recognizing, is a needful part of human flourishing. A whole new science called gratitude science has been founded. I don't know if you're aware of this, but psychologists discovered that they've paid attention to every other emotion, you know, anxiety, fear, guilt, shame, depression, all the other emotions, but there had been no serious research on gratitude. Until recently, Robert Emmons and Michael McCullough, in a book called The Psychology of Gratitude, published by Oxford University Press, begin to summarize recent research on gratitude and how utterly important it is, even at an ordinary level, for our flourishing. They report on several experiments that were done that were quite intriguing, where for 10 weeks, one group of people were told, write a daily diary of, you know, what happened today, just what happened today. And then that's the control group. A second group was told, list five things that were really upsetting to you, annoying to you, dispiriting. Well, you know, what hassles did you have today? They'd list things like taxes, it was hard to find parking, I burned my macaroni and cheese, you know, the kinds of things we often fixate on. Then the third group was asked to have a spiritual diary of gratitude. Write down five things for which you are grateful today. And they would list the sunset through the clouds, the chance to be alive, the generosity of friends, and so on and so forth. Not, you know, earth-shattering stuff, right? At the end of 10 weeks, they discovered that in self-reporting, that there was actually a 25% increase in the average happiness of the group that had gratitude journals. 25% increase in happiness. Objectively, it turned out, and no one was expecting this, it turned out that they were also exercising 1.5 hours extra every week compared to the average of the other groups. That was a shocker. I mean, why would that be? They also slept better at night. So objectively, it was transforming their lives. They tried this with polio victims, people with neuromuscular problems, wondering, well, maybe, you know, this would only apply to a kind of an average set of rather healthy people. Turned out the results were the same. In fact, according to at least Tal Ben-Shahar, who is guest professor at Harvard, the course on positive psychology, the effect of gratitude was comparable to the effect of Prozac, any of the other popular antidepressants in terms of actually mood elevation ability. I mean, you know, and that's even with people who don't have much to be thankful for compared to you or me. You know, they could distract themselves and be thankful that their favorite program was on TV, even though they just broke their foot. But you and I have the ability, because of a relationship with Christ, to know that even the broken foot is part of the plan of a God who loves us, who works all things together for the good of those who love him. So we get to be thankful in all of our circumstances, knowing that these slight and momentary troubles are preparing us and training us in righteousness and allowing us to grow in Christ. And so our problem is not to talk ourselves into being grateful when we're not. It's just to remind ourselves of all the things for which we should be. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Write them down tonight. Start your gratitude journal. Have your prayer list not just be petitions for things. Make it mainly gratitude. And as you offer your petitions with thanksgiving in Christ, present them, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might make us to be a grateful people, because we are a people who have learned how to trust you and not be afraid. And so we see your hand in all the deliverance that you bless us with in a day-by-day basis, but supremely the nail-pierced hands of Christ, who delivered us from the power of sin and from the wrath that was well-deserved and from separation from God, and allowed us to come into a personal relationship with you. Oh, Lord, may the joy of our salvation be our strength. In Christ's name, amen.